condescendingly or down his nose at her, but rather he revealed himself to her and he loved her. He didn't say, "You are an incredibly wicked woman and I want to let you know how terrible you are and I'm going to leave you there." Instead, he came full of grace and truth. And so that's my aim this morning, to be full of grace and truth, to not neglect the one or the other. And so I want to say up front that there may be things that I say in this sermon that might be uncomfortable or even painful to hear. And I want you to remember that at the beginning, Pastor Alex said, "I want to come to you full of grace and truth, love and knowledge." Let's read Matthew 5:31 through 32. "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Our big idea from the text this morning, this is going to be the premise of our entire time together, is that Jesus is teaching that marriage is precious and that marriage must be preserved with very little exception. Let me say that again. This is our main point for this morning. Jesus is teaching that marriage is precious and that marriage must be preserved with very little exception. Jesus begins in verse 31 with what has become a pattern for us now if we're reading through or hearing the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Jesus is saying, "You have heard it said," or in this case, he says, "It was also said," in verse 31 to begin. And the Pharisees had been looking at their Torah, right? And they had a teaching on divorce that came out of what we read earlier in the service, what Pastor Keith read in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So again, he's contrasting teachings, and it's not teachings from merely tradition, but it's teaching from Torah. And so Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, we're going to turn back there. You can go ahead and move there if you'd like to. We're going to read it again. But Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is the context in which Jesus is speaking, "You have heard that it was said." And really, it's more so what the Pharisees were teaching from this text that he's contrasting, not the face value of this text, but let's read it together. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, and then because he has found some," and this is the word that they were focused on, "some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance." The instruction in Deuteronomy 24 is that if a man marries a wife, but he finds some, and I said this is the word, some indecency in her, he can write her then a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand, and then they're seen as divorced from that point on. But the phrase, "he finds some indecency in her," was debated by the Jewish rabbis during the centuries leading up to Jesus speaking. There's a reason he's bringing this particular Old Covenant command up. You probably wouldn't have brought it up this morning. It wouldn't be the first choice on your list of things to bring up and said, "You've heard that this was said," because to be honest, how many of you have read Deuteronomy 24 recently? So it must have been something that was talked about and was prevalent in the culture. And so Deuteronomy 24, what is this? "He finds some indecency in her." Well, I said, there is some massive amount of debate going on amongst the rabbis and the Mishnah leading up to Jesus coming on the scene. And there really were two camps, and the one camp held that this indecency must have been some kind of sexual sin that broke the one flesh union, namely adultery. And that was a strong interpretation, but unfortunately it lost out to the other camp that won the day and held the interpretation that this indecency honestly could be just about anything, that the man is finding some indecency in his wife. Well, they said the indecency could be practically anything. Basically, a man could find any reason to get a divorce, and it would be acceptable in their eyes, in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Let me read to you. It's going to be a longer section out of this commentary by Charles Quarles, but it's going to lay the case before you that it was seriously any reason. Here's Quarles. The Mishnah stated that a man could divorce his wife if she were barren, if she became a deaf mute, or if she had epilepsy, tetanus, warts, or leprosy. Mishnah Ketubot 5.5 insisted that a man could divorce his wife if she failed to perform certain services in the home. Rabbinic law also stated that certain physical defects in the wife were so offensive that they were legitimate grounds for divorce. The general principle was that any physical defect or blemish that was serious enough to disqualify a man from the priesthood was sufficiently repulsive to serve as a ground for divorce. Consequently, a man could divorce his wife if she had a head that was wedge-shaped, turnip-shaped, or hammer-shaped, and or if her head was otherwise malformed, such as sunk in or flat at the back. He could divorce his wife if she had poor posture or if she had thinning hair. He could divorce her if she had no eyebrows, only one eyebrow, or bushy eyebrows. He could divorce her if she had a pug nose. If she had eyes that were too high or too low, if she were cross-eyed, had no eyelashes, had eyes of two different colors, watery eyes, or eyes big as a calf or small like a goose. Any of these justified divorce. The man could divorce his wife if her nose were too big or too little, her ears too little or too floppy. If she had an overbite or an underbite, missing teeth, a poor figure, a swollen belly, a protruding navel, oversized or damaged sexual organs, a dark complexion, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet, if she were bow-legged, suffered from swelling of the big toe, if her heel had protrusions, if the sole of her foot was as wide as that of a goose. A man could divorce his wife if she ate something he had forbidden her to eat, if she visited the home of her parents, or if, against her husband's wishes, the in-laws moved into the same city to be near their daughter. The husband had the right to divorce his wife if she broke the laws of Moses, or if she transgressed Jewish custom by going outdoors with her hair unbound, spun cloth in the street, or spoke to any other man other than her husband. She would also be divorced if she cursed her husband's parents or yelled at a husband so loudly that her voice could be heard outside the house. A man could divorce his wife if she had a bad reputation, if she burned his supper, or if he simply found someone that he thought was prettier. Clearly, many Jews in the first century believed that couples could divorce for nearly any reason. No kidding. We laugh, but these are real divorces. This is real pain, and these are real situations. And these are real interpretations by real rabbis giving real instructions to real people about burned suppers. And this interpretation won out and was present and prevalent when Jesus spoke, "You have heard that it was said." When Matthew recounts later in chapter 19:3, which we read responsively, the Pharisees challenging Jesus' interpretation, they ask the question this way: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, they ask it that way because that was essentially what was going on. Virtually any cause was acceptable. I boil that list that we just read down to basically being two things. It's a list of preferences and a list of performances. If the woman didn't meet some preference that the man had, he could divorce her. And if the woman didn't perform in such a way that pleased him, he could divorce her. It was about preferences and performance. And if in some way she didn't meet a preference or a performance, then for any reason, he could divorce her. Again, the interpretation allowed for a man to divorce a wife on basically any grounds. And don't think that this doesn't happen today. Oh no, people get divorced for nearly any cause today, just like they got divorced for nearly any cause then. I read this week of one lady who divorced her husband because she voted for Donald Trump. I heard of another story about how Judge Judy divorced her first husband when he did not take her career seriously enough. This might be the most ridiculous one. Another one I found tells the story of a young lady who watched the movie Frozen, and she thought it was simply fantastic. And when she asked her husband to watch it, and he watched it with her, and she turned to him and said, "What'd you think?" He said, "Well, It was okay. I didn't really care for it personally. Did you really think it was that good? And she couldn't handle the fact that he didn't appreciate it as much as she did, and she simply had to let him go. But listen to me, you must reject this flippant attitude regarding divorce because Jesus rejected it and he taught against it. Divorce in the Bible cannot happen for simply any reason. So you must reject the inclination to consider ending a marriage simply because of some preference or performance issue. If you are married, you can't simply tolerate your spouse or their supposed shortcomings, but you are called to delight in your spouse. There are going to be preference and performance issues in every marriage, but what you do about it matters. This is to be, as Genesis 2:24 explains, a one-flesh union. So Jesus gives his teaching in contrast to the prevailing rabbinical teaching. It was said, and the Pharisees have said this, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And along with that, he can give her that certificate for nearly any reason. But Jesus says this, but I say to you, here's the contrast. He's giving a contrasting teaching. It's important that we understand the backdrop so we understand what the contrast is. And so the contrasting teaching does two things, and this will occupy our time together. The first thing is that Jesus teaches how precious marriage really is. And second, that teaching preserves marriages. Marriage is precious, number one, and marriage is must be preserved, number two. So first, marriage is precious. Given all of this backdrop concerning the view of the Pharisees and how marriages could end for virtually any reason, it's clear that Jesus' teaching then is limiting divorces. This speaks to something that is implicit in the text. It is implied, and that is that marriage is incredibly precious. This is implied, not explicit, but I don't want you to miss it. Marriage is precious. I hope this is no surprise to you. In Genesis 2, God created Adam and then looked at him and said, boy, it's not good for you to be alone. And then God made Eve for Adam and their marriage began. This is as it was in the beginning. God joined them together and he made them a one flesh union, the way God intended it to be. And they were united. And Jesus cites that particular reality, Genesis 2, when he is asked about divorce in Matthew 19, later in this book, when he's asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for nearly any reason? What he does is he says, have you not heard that from the beginning, it was not so that God made them a one flesh union, Adam and Eve. And so marriage is a precious thing to God because marriage is created by God. He made it for our good. It's his creation, not ours. And you can only really get to the topic of divorce, you see, if you first have a marriage. Don't put the cart before the horse. He's talking about divorce, but that must say something about marriage because in order to get to divorce, you must first have a marriage. It's implied. And so the ring is only able to be taken off if it was first put on, you see. So before we ever get to the topic of divorce, we must first recognize that marriage is a beautiful and a wonderful gift of God. That is the way God views it. And that is the way you must view it. How many marriages could be saved if everyone simply saw their spouse as a good gift of God? If you're married, do you see your spouse as a good gift of God? That's what they are, according to God. Maybe there is someone here who doesn't think so. I think you're wrong. The Bible says you're wrong. God's providence brings two people together in a one flesh union. God's providence brings together a marriage. And even though marriage is difficult and as sinful as we are, that spouse is a gift of God to you. Marriage is precious, and Jesus upholds its preciousness by preserving it. Jesus commands less divorces, and divorce, church, is painful. While marriage is a good gift of God, divorce is a destructive bomb of the enemy. It wreaks havoc and pain and destruction. Every divorce, every time, is painful. I have an indent on my finger if I take off my ring. My flesh seems to know the location. The skin underneath where the ring is whiter than the rest of my finger. And in fact, the muscles have even adapted in my finger. Maybe you too. I take it off and it's skinnier on this hand than it is on this hand. Physiologically, I have changed. My hand has changed as a result of a marriage. It left a mark. If I take it off, it seems like it's still there. Physiologically, my body is forever changed because of a marriage. How many rings were once on that finger and now are removed because of divorce? The physiological and emotional marks remain, but the marriage is ended. And that's divorce. Listen to me, this is pain and this is brokenness. This is not liberation. Some might say, you're free from that marriage now. But even if that marriage was terrible, and I'll admit to you, many marriages are downright awful. But even if it ends, the marks remain. The pain lingers. You've changed. There is brokenness because what might have been is now lost in a flood of pain and brokenness at the absence of that ring. This is pain. Divorce is painful, and marriage, church, is precious. Marriage is precious chiefly, primarily, because marriage is a picture of the gospel. You hear this at weddings, but we need to hear it again this morning, church. The one flesh union covenant between a man and a woman is a foreshadowing of the glory that is to come when Jesus takes his bride to himself eternally in heaven. It is a foreshadowing of the glory that will be revealed. It is a picture of Christ and his church. And Christian men, you are called to be Christ-like. You are called to emulate Christ in your love for your spouse, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's to be a selfless and sacrificial love that goes even to the point of self-harm and death, if need be, for the good of the other. And women, Christian women that are married, preparing for marriage, listen, your role is to be like that of a faithful church, loving her husband, loving Christ, waiting for him, enjoying him, submitting to him out of reverence and joy at the goodness of your master. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, and so God created it, and it's a picture of the gospel, and thus it is very, very precious. Marriage is precious. Jesus' teaching implies it. And so Jesus limits divorce because, as Malachi 2:16 says so plainly, God hates divorce. God hates it. So marriage is precious. And marriage must be preserved. This is point number two. Marriage must be preserved with very little exception. Jesus says this in the text. You can look there, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus teaches us that there is very little exception for divorce here. I hope that I've made it clear by now at this point in the sermon how much contrast there is between what the Pharisees taught concerning divorce for nearly any reason and what Jesus is teaching here. Deuteronomy 24 and their interpretation of any reason is a far difference compared to what Jesus is saying, except on the basis of. Where they said you could get divorced for almost any reason, Jesus teaches, by contrast, that marriages must be preserved, that there is only one case where divorce can occur, and some take the position even that that case is very limited and really leads to there being no occasion for divorce. It depends on what position you take there. Well, there she was again. Sitting in our living room, crying and sharing the latest to our small group. This was several years ago in Wisconsin, and this lady, in her 30s with two young sons, was gushing the pain of her life to us again. Her husband had left. He had found another lady that he thought more wonderful, and he left her. Oh, but he didn't divorce her. Not yet. She was left in limbo. In fact, he even came home once or twice. But it was clear that he was choosing this other lady over her and his boys. This was a tragedy, and it was hard. And she received counsel from Sammy and I and others and other women in the church, and I'm sure many others that I don't know of. She asked many, "What should I do?" And she got all kinds of opinions. I've never seen a woman more confused about what to do than this precious girl. There were some who told her to divorce him, and there were others who told her not to. The advice ranged all over the place, and I don't exaggerate. There was much disagreement. What would you tell her? What would you say based on this passage? In other passages in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, what would you say to her if she were in your living room crying? What advice would you give? Well, there are multiple views on what is often called by theologians the exception clause, the exception clause. And this is worthy of our study, and I'm going to be briefer than perhaps you would like, and I don't think I'm going to answer every question you have about verse 32. What I'm going to do is present the two most prevalent interpretations. I'm going to seek to be as faithful to them as possible, argue them as fairly as possible, and then I'm going to commend some resources to you that I've put on the back table that I think will help you if you have further desire to understand. I'm going to be briefer than you'd like. I'm not going to deal with it as extensively as you'd like. You're probably going to still have questions, and I'm expecting many emails. But I have resources. I think they'll be helpful to you. The first among them is Jay Adams' book, Divorce, Marriage, and Remarriage. It's a great resource. And then I've also got two sermons for you back there. And they vary on which opinion they take. So if you take all three, then you have a pretty good idea of what's going on. So the two positions that we're going to talk about concerning the exception clause. The first position is known as the permanence position. This means that marriage is permanent. And once the marriage is consummated, there is no true exception for divorce. Now, maybe that sounds strange to you at first because of how clearly it seems that Jesus is giving an exception, right? He's saying except on the charge of, and then he gives what seems like an exception, right? And so to take a permanence position seems a little contrary to what Jesus is doing in the text. How can we say that there is no exception when it seems like he's giving an exception? And this argument is very biblically astute. It comes from a recognition that Mark's gospel in Mark 10, 11 through 12 recounts the same occasion or the same teaching as Matthew 5, 32, but it does not give in Mark an exception clause. There is no exception in Mark. Mark simply says this: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Very clear. So the question becomes, why does Mark not give an exception, but Matthew does? And You may be aware of this, but Matthew was written after Mark. And so the first teaching on the scene is that which does not have an exception. So there would be Christians living that would not have the gospel of Matthew, and their teaching from the Lord would be there's no exception, right? But then Matthew comes on the scene and he gives an exception. So why is there this discrepancy between Matthew and Mark? And the explanation from the permanence position is that Matthew is written to an overwhelmingly Jewish audience. And so there's some kind of Jewish flair in the exception clause. And that the exception is a reference to the Jewish betrothal period. In Jewish tradition, the engaged couple was considered already married while they were engaged. You see, the man would propose to her, and then he would go away and he would build a house, a wing off of his parents' house for them to live in. At the completion of that, the father would say, it's time, and he would go back. And this harkens to the parable of the 10 virgins when the bridegroom is walking through the streets and they're saying, the bridegroom is coming. That's because this is what happened. And then when the bridegroom comes at whatever time, we don't know the hour, that's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins, right? The bride is ready with her maids, right? Her friends. And they go into the wedding supper. And so this engagement period was considered marriage already. And so the permanence position says this is a reference to the betrothal period or the engagement. This position teaches that if the spouse committed an act of sexual immorality during the betrothal period, a divorce could be sought. It would be considered divorce and not the breaking off of an engagement. We have an example of this. It sounds like you went through it this morning in Sunday school, but you have an example of this right in the very near context of Matthew, and that strengthens this position. Because earlier in the book of Matthew, you have Joseph and Mary. And this is the example. Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, seemingly by sexual immorality. And so he seeks to put her away quietly, and the word in Matthew 1:19 is that he resolved to divorce her quietly. Not break up with her, divorce her. And so right there, in the immediate, very near context, you would have a really applicable section that would strengthen the permanence position, saying that this is a reference to the Jewish betrothal period. So the permanence position would say that we have an example of an acceptable divorce right there in the near context with supposed betrothal unfaithfulness as the example in Mary. So Jesus' exception clause would be interpreted to say this if you took this position, that there is ground for divorce if there is sexual immorality in the betrothal period. Thus, marriage, once it is consummated, is seen as permanent. The other interpretation accepts the exception clause and accepts it within marriage, a consummated marriage. The word for sexual morality in the Greek is the word porneia, and that is a very, very general term for sexual immorality. It's not the word for adultery. That's a very general term, and though many debates over this word and the extent to which how broadly it ought to be interpreted, it's generally agreed that the sexual immorality is most likely a reference to adultery because it breaks the one flesh union by introducing another flesh. Given the context of this passage, Jesus has just condemned everyone as committing adultery in their heart. Don't miss that. You have to at least concede that the word porneia or sexual morality cannot mean a lustful look. Otherwise, every single marriage would have grounds for divorce. And this would be a problem because remember with me, Jesus is limiting divorces. And thus, if you broaden it even further, you're doing the opposite of what Jesus is doing in contrasting his teaching with the Pharisees. So it cannot mean a lustful look merely, because then you've just broadened it. Broadened it even farther than the Pharisees. This exception clause has been broadened by many in Christian circles to mean far more than what it actually means to justify more divorces. And this goes against the spirit of what Jesus is teaching, because Jesus is limiting divorces. And so the exception, even though it's not using the Greek word for adultery, it has adultery in view. And Jesus' exception must be a limiting exception. So be careful on applying it too broadly if you hold the exception clause. Now, personally, I lean personally toward accepting the exception clause, but very carefully and with great limitation. I accept it very carefully, but with great limitation. On the spectrum, I'm very close to accepting the permanence view, but I believe Jesus is giving a legitimate exception in the case of an adulterous act that has broken the one flesh union. And we know there are other legitimate situations in the scriptures. Read 1 Corinthians 7, and you will see another instance where an unbeliever departs, and it seems like the believer is no longer bound to try to stay in that marriage, but they can let him go freely. There are other situations, but if we remain in this text, I think that there is an exception, but it's very limited. An adulterous act that breaks the one flesh union. Well, I commend these resources to you for study. I told you I'd be briefer and less exhaustive than you might like. There's far more that could be said, and there's far more that is said, as you have many questions, I'm sure. And these resources have been incredibly helpful to me. I think you need to know what you think about this before you open your mouth to give counsel to someone in a situation like a situation that the young lady in my living room was in. I think you need to read up on this before you start talking about this, if you are not already well read. So I want you to be well equipped to counsel one another from a place of knowledge and not from a place of preference or ignorance. So read up, church. Know what you think, because you will encounter this and you must think through it. Ultimately, if you accept the exception, you have to recognize that Jesus also calls Christians to forgive one another. Let's not forget the forgiveness principles. If your believing spouse repents, you have an obligation biblically to forgive him or her. I don't mean it's a suggestion. I mean it's an obligation. Peter says, "How often should I forgive?" And Jesus says, "Unlimitedly, you must. You must." If you know how much God has forgiven you, you are obligated then to forgive. Don't forget this. Just because the exception could be taken doesn't mean it should be taken. And that's because of the preciousness of marriage. Remember what I said? It is brokenness to go after marriage every time without exception. It is always destruction. And I mean this even for very hard situations. And if you are eager to put away your spouse, well, that's wicked anyways. Let's move on. The second half of verse 32 is particularly challenging. Jesus says that if you divorce, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, look in your Bibles so you know that he's saying it, not me. He says, you make her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce causes destruction and potentially further sin. Divorce is such a mess. And if the divorce isn't legitimate before God, the dismissed spouse may commit adultery that was caused by the situation that the divorcer put them in. This is because the first marriage is still honored by God. It wasn't terminated in a legitimate way, and so God still considers them married. And so when another flesh is introduced, it's an adulterous flesh. This is tough. Jesus is saying, when you divorce for any reason, those marriages are still honored by God. And now that new unions are forming, they are founded in adultery. And you, the divorcer, caused that adultery. This is hard. I want to remind you of the grace of God. That one might have stung. And remind you that God never deals with us according to our sin. He never deals with us according to our sins in Christ Jesus. So if that one stings, I exhort you to remember the loving kindness of God who covers all of your sin. But remember, I said I would come to you in grace and in truth. I won't say more about perpetual adultery and these things. There's much to read on. Study it. But in Matthew 19:10, in response to Jesus saying that and all the difficulty of that, the disciples say this: it's better not to marry then. And they get the point. Marriage is a serious commitment. Marriage is not something to be entered into with a flippant attitude that says, well, if they mess up so just too bad, then I'm just going to dump them. No. Jesus is in the business of preserving the preciousness of marriages. So if you're married, it is then assumed that it is for life. That it's for life. Like the context, Jesus is getting at the heart. He's exposing a heart that is quick to divorce for any reason, that says, well, I have an exit strategy if there is some reason with which I am not as pleased as I once was. Oh, are any of you out of the honeymoon phase now? Is there anything that isn't quite as wonderful as it once was? I tell married couples, listen, there's going to be a day where they're not as amazing. There's going to be a preference issue. There's going to be a performance issue. I know of several that I could name, and Sammy is wonderful, and I'm sure her list is vast. He's exposing a heart that is quick to divorce for any reason. And he's commanding that marriages, over against the teaching of the Pharisees, are to be preserved with very little exception. And so you may not have an attitude that says, if they mess up, I have an exit strategy. The disciples said, maybe it's better not to get married if I have that attitude. And I would say, maybe it's good that you wouldn't get married if you have that attitude. Because marriage is a serious commitment. It's a joyful commitment, but it is a commitment. Well, there's plenty of practical things we can learn from this. I just want you to see that you must have a heart that loves marriage like God loves marriage. He is the creator of it. He created it for your good. You must believe this if you are struggling with it. The heart of what Jesus is contrasting is love marriage. Don't seek an escape from it. That's the exposing of the heart. Just like anger to murder and lust to adultery. It's, do you have a wicked heart that wants to get out of marriage? Or do you, not just are you willing to tolerate it, but do you love your spouse? Do you love marriage as much as God does? Does God love your marriage more than you? Pastor Keith, I've heard him say it several times. He says, don't make me love your marriage more than you do. I've seen it happen. So how does a marriage survive? How does a marriage last? If marriages are supposed to last a lifetime and are to be preserved, then how are we to keep them going? While there is plenty of practical tips out there for you to find from couples that have been married for decades and decades, I want to say to you that it is Christ who holds a marriage together. It is what I said to you before, that marriage is a prefiguring, an image of Christ and his church, that there are obligations in marriage for the husband to selflessly and sacrificially love his wife. And there is obligations upon the wife to submit with joy to her husband. And each marriage is therefore a triangle with the man on the one side and the woman on the other and Christ at the top. And as they get closer to Christ, they get closer together. The sanctifying work of God the Spirit makes the marriage beautiful, and it's a radiant depiction by God's Spirit of Christ and his church. Marriages survive and thrive because of Christ's likeness and the pursuit of his majesty. Proverbs 5:15 tells you to drink water from your own cistern, your own well. This is a reference to marriage. You are to enjoy your spouse and your spouse only. If he wasn't clear enough from the preceding context, he's clear again for you. Marriage is precious. Marriage between one man and one woman for life. Drink water from your own cistern. Don't go to the well of the adulterous woman. Maybe there needs to be some fresh delighting in one another, married couples. Some fresh delighting. Remember the goodness of your cistern. Wouldn't that be a practical application? If I just said to you, why don't you just go delight in one another, in what God has given you in one another? Drink water from your own cistern. Enjoy your wives. Enjoy your husbands. Take them in and delight in them. Jesus has taught us this morning, church, that marriage is precious and it must be preserved with very little exception. Well, some may say to me now as we conclude, what does Jesus know of marriage? He wasn't married. What does Jesus know? Oh, I understand that sentiment. Jesus is not yet married, but he is engaged. Aren't you glad, brother or sister, that he doesn't put you away for any reason? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that as Paul says in Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't put you away for any reason, church? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't divorce you? Oh, he has grounds to. You deserve it. You have burnt the supper. You have so many deformities that you're miserable to look at until he cleanses you eternally. This husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for the failures of his bride and he paid for her many, many sins. This husband does not abandon his bride, despite her ongoing sins. No, Jesus bears with his bride in love, and he clothes her with white garments, and he calls her his beloved bride. He calls you that. The craziness of this is not that he is our husband, but that we are his bride. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't divorce you? And that he has loved you with an everlasting love. It's clear. Jesus is teaching on divorce. There it is. He's teaching that it's precious, that it must be preserved with very little exception, that you must have a heart that loves marriage, that you must drink from your own cistern, that it's worth pursuing Christ in a marriage, and that divorce is always painful. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't divorce you? Let's pray. We deserve it, God. We deserve that you would say, not anymore. That last sin, that one's worthy of saying we're done. And as we see all around us such an attitude to say, if you do that, we're done. Jesus, I'm so glad that 1,000 times over you've never said that to me, that you've never said that to my friends, my brothers and sisters here, that you've said, that sin also I paid for. My blood is sufficient to cover that sin in particular. God, there's no one under the sound of my voice whose sin is so bad that it may not be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And so if there's any here in shame and in brokenness thinking, not me, God, not my sins, oh, I would ask, God, that you would open their eyes to your sufficiency, Jesus, to the sufficiency of the suffering, the blood of Christ, to cover every single sin infinitely for the one who is yours. I pray, God, that there would be a supernatural knowledge welling up in the heart of the unbeliever that their sins may be forgiven entirely, eternally, and that they may become one of your people, a part of your beautiful, radiant bride. God, I pray that you would clothe people in white today. Oh, and for the saints here who have pasts that trouble them or are even dealing with their own heart today concerning the topic of marriage and divorce and unfaithfulness and all of these things, God, I pray that you would remind them of the sufficiency of the cross. God, that there would be restoration in marriages, that God, there would be a work of preventative medicine in here today, that many counseling meetings would be prevented because they would take your word to heart, that marriages would not simply go on tomorrow, but they would thrive, that there would be delighting, that there would be worship in the unity of the marriages at Cordon Baptist Church, that there would be a sense in which our marriages are legitimately different than the marriages of this world, that there would be a preservation of marriage, that there would be a joy in marriage, God, that it would be as if heaven itself were evident in every marriage of this church. Oh, our many, many failings in our marriages, God. I have so many, and I'm sure we all feel similarly who are married in this room. Our many, many failures. I pray that you would make us a degree more like Christ today. Thank you for this text, and thank you for reminding us of your great love for us and the reality that you will not leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.